Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 13, getting close to winding down our study of this book. In closing out, our author is giving these Hebrew Christians and us all some timeless advice about living the Christian life. He has said in verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." In verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Then he urges them to remember the prisoners. Those are prisoners of faith. "Treat them as though in prison with them. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." It's talking about fellow believers who are being ill-treated. "Remember, you yourselves are also in the body." You know how that is. Then he turns to marriage. "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled." And if you need any incentive in terms of the fear of God, remember this: for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Then in verse 5, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money." What timely advice for people living in capitalistic societies, where the profit motive easily turns, so often does, to greed. "Learn to be content with what you have, for he himself said, 'And I will never desert you, I will never forsake you.'" That was a promise given to Joshua. It's also given to us. God is with us, and God is for us, and we can depend upon him to take care of us. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." Make that your priority, and these things that you need will be added unto you, so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I will walk by faith, not by fear. What shall man do to me?" Man can do nothing to us that God does not allow him to do, and if God allows men to do evil things to us or to do us violence, then that is all within the plan and purpose of God. And as Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you, mistreat you, for so they mistreated the prophets who were before you." So rejoice and be glad. You know their reward and you know your reward. Now, verse 7, he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith." A great assistant in the life of faith, dear friends, is the example of godly mentors. Back in chapter 11, our author reminded them of a whole host of sterling biblical examples for these Christians and for us to emulate. Now he exhorts them to look a little closer home for others to imitate, namely those who in their early Christian experience, who had led them in their walk of faith, and who had shared with them the word of God. Look, he urges them, at the outcome of their way of life. What is there not to admire? So imitate their faith, and the outcome of their lives will follow on the same track. As iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens man. Let's never forget that. Remember, our ultimate model is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, will disappoint us. That's no reason, however, not to model those who are good examples, who are good mentors. But remember, human mentors, human examples can disappoint and very often will. I don't say that everyone will, but frequently they will. And the closer you get to human examples, the more you will discover their humanness. Our problem is that we tend to idealize them. That tends to elevate our expectations. And then when we see the flaws, their flaws, are exaggerated to the same degree or in proportion to the higher expectations we have of them, we must be aware of that dynamic. But that's still not a reason not to remember those who led you, who spoke to you the Word of God, and look at the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But as much inspiration as peer mentors are in the life of faith, as I was just indicating, none of that is equal to or as consistent as our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. I am not the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm a pastor. I try to be consistent in my walk with God, but you know what? I am not. I'm flesh. I have my days when my feet slip. I have my days when my mouth slips. Everything slips from time to time. And so those who are watching me must be aware of that. Ultimately, our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. Always we must remember, then, as much as we esteem and want to imitate great saints that the Lord has placed along the path of our pilgrimage, sooner or later, the closer we look and the more we looked up to them, we will find, I reiterate, some fault or reasons to be disappointed with them. Not because they were hypocrites, but simply because we discovered to our disappointment that our fellow human beings who were our heroes, they too have feet of clay and are mere mortals just like ourselves. We have a tendency to set them on too high a pedestal, and when that happens, the discovery of some fault lines in their characters can, if we are not careful, cause them to fall in our own eyes in inverse proportion to their oversized stature. I've said that several different ways because I want it to stick. I want us to think about that. One of the faults of my late mother's personality was that she would get so high on an employee or on an associate that they could never live up to her estimation of them. Eventually, Mom would see their faults, and their crash in her eyes was as meteoric as their rise. Seeing that tendency in my mom forewarned me to guard against that streak, which I occasionally have seen in myself. There is the risk of peer models that we must always be aware of, especially when we allow them to become so big in our eyes that we become more their disciples than disciples of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is why the author in this context hastily adds this thought. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. As much as peer examples and mentors can help us, inspire us, and prod us to a better walk of faith, and they really can, let us never lose sight of the fact that we are not their disciples. At the end of the day, we are followers of Jesus Christ, and He will never disappoint us. He will never embarrass. He will never scandalize us. He is forever the same. Yesterday, today, and for all eternity, He is consistent. He is reliable. He is faithful. And if we ever discern that those in our circle of influence place too much of their faith in us, and they have a tendency to forget whose disciples they really are, it's crucial for their spiritual safety that we be transparent, that we remind them of our flaws, and we point them to the One who is always faithful and true. Sometimes that's risky, but I still take that risk because I want people to understand that I, too, am human. Many years ago, and more than one occasion, I would tell our congregation by way of illustration or application about the temper I had when I was growing up. And one of my associates, who was very, very, very image conscious, told me one day, he says, "Jim, I really don't think you should tell people those things." I would tell people, for example, that if my temper got away from me and I exploded. I could dismantle these walls in about 5 minutes, exaggerating a bit, of course, for effect. Well, he was right in one respect. When you find enemies, and if you're a pastor, sooner or later, those people will crop up who have issues. They will not tell you, of course, what their issues really are, but they will pick at every flaw that they can find in you and there to be found. Sometimes they'll make up some, sometimes they'll exaggerate some, but they can be found. And lo and behold, true to his prediction, we had some people who decided upon a day to camp out on that and just talk about Jim's awful temper and just literally made things up that never happened, made them up that never happened because they knew that at play. I mean, after all, hadn't he said in the pulpit that he had this enormous temper? I still have that enormous temper, but few people in my adult life have ever seen me lose it. God has given me great control, but I do have a fiery spirit. And when I was much, much younger, I could lose it. And you don't want to be around when I do lose it. But I wanted people to know that. I wanted people to know that I, too, am human, not to get an exaggerated idea of a person who, like them, has clay feet. And after all these years in the ministry, I still think my strategy was right, though I know that people can take advantage of those things. They always will, but people like that would invent something or other. But point them away from yourself in the sense that you do not want them to become your followers and to think that you are the be-all and the end-all. But still, at the end of the day, yeah, I think I can say to people, look, do you want to know how to live the Christian life? Do you want life and that more abundantly? Do you want to know how to be stable and steadfast and trusting in God? Yeah, I think I can tell them, follow me. They won't be perfect any more than I am perfect, but by the grace of God, I am what I am and I am where I am, and if you follow in my steps, I think you'll be on a right track, but you won't be on a perfect track. The only way you can be on a perfect track, none of us will ever make it, of course, is to follow the one whom we are called to follow, take up our cross, and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what I believe the author wants to emphasize in verse 8. So let's be real with people. Let's not be image conscious. So many pastors, for example, other Christian leaders have gone there. They're so self-conscious about their image and kind of want people to think that they're always perfect, that they always think in the right way, they always walk in the right way, they always act and react in the right way. Well, we don't have to do that. That is hypocritical because we don't. We don't always think right, we don't always act right, we don't always react right. But Jesus does. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nevertheless, there are good men out there, and if we just keep in mind that they're not perfect, they're flesh. Nevertheless, they're the real deal, and we can follow them. But as we follow them, we've got to be discerning and discriminating and recognizing, no, in that situation, that's not the best response, even though it is Jim. But Jim is human, too. In the process of following Christ, we must, as this verse 9 teaches us, be ever vigilant against false teaching that will lead us astray. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened with grace, the writer says, not by foods, and there he has in mind Jewish ritualism, legalism, through which those who were occupied were not benefited. David McLeod, a friend and former colleague of mine, in his little study manual on Hebrews, has said this. I quote him, "There is always a tendency among immature believers to be susceptible to the idea that times have changed and the faith of Christians of previous generations is no longer relevant." And in that, Dave is quite correct. That way of thinking is in fact one of the fallacies, folks, that carries over from the evolutionary mindset that dominates our intellectual mindset these days. There is this notion that nothing is fixed, that all things are dynamic and in flux, and that everything does and must change. Now, applied to theology or to the area of doctrine, that plays out in the notion that theology or Christian doctrine is always under construction. We are to discard the old, outmoded notions and always come up with better constructs, more congenial to our modern enlightenment, or so we think. Well, that evolutionary model may apply to some things, like technology, for example. But it does not apply, dear friends, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The body of revealed truth is fixed. Oh, yes, we can grow in our understanding of the truth that is fixed. We can grow in our understanding of its implications and its applications to new situations. For as life moves along, we go from one generation to another, one century to another, we encounter new situations. For example, we've got technology. We've got the internet. We never had those things in ages past. They're totally new. They present new challenges and new questions. You've got medical science with its advancements. It presents questions that we didn't face in generations past. And so we have to sit down as theologians, as students of God's Word, and we have to say, here is this teaching, here is this doctrine that is once for all delivered to the saints. It has not changed. It is absolute. It is there. But we ask ourselves, how does this doctrine apply to this new situation, unprecedented situation, or seemingly so, that we face today? Now, those questions are totally valid. So we can grow in our understanding of the implications of our doctrine and its applications to new situations. But I say again, our message, the revelation of God, is timeless. It's unchangeable. So anytime somebody comes along with a new theology, it is by definition bad theology. By the way, new is something of a misnomer, inasmuch as every new fad, theologically, is usually some variation or retread of some old heresy discarded from the past. That's not a new insight on my part. That's been understood for generations. The devil, you might say, is the original recycler. So our author here gives us inspired advice. Don't get carried away by new and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. He has something specific in mind, not by foods through which those who were occupied were not benefited. When he speaks of varied and strange teachings, though they appear and reappear in every generation and every century, it appears in context that the writer has some kind of heretical teaching in mind other than straightforward Judaism, which may have been legalistic, but it would not have been strange or weird to a Hebrew. That's the point when he talks about strange teachings. The late F.F. Bruce, the great British scholar, he's helpful here, and I quote. It's a long paragraph, so bear with me. Bruce says the strange teaching which laid such insistence on food was probably some form of synchronistic gnosis, that is, a putting together of elements of so-called secret knowledge, perhaps with Essene or quasi-Essene affinities. The Essenes were a sect in the times of the New Testament. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes, who do not appear in the New Testament by that name, but they were around. This kind of thing, Bruce says, was widespread at the time. It was current, Bruce continues, in Asia Minor, we know. But even to the Roman Christians, Paul judged it necessary to point out that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. to put different matters in a place of central religious importance would diminish the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, he says. Food regulations of all kinds, whether positive or negative, do it or don't do it is the idea, are considered by our author among those external ordinances which Christianity has rendered null and void. Of course, in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, our Lord spoke directly to this kind of issue. Jesus said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man, outside a person, which going into him by way of eating can defile him. But the things that proceed out of the man are what defile him." So our author is teaching here in chapter 13, verse 9 of Hebrews, don't get hung up on these legalistic dietary issues, as if what you eat or drink in and of itself strengthens your walk with God. That does not mean, of course, that a believer is never obliged to check his or her dietary liberty at the door for the sake of not giving offense to others whose as yet unenlightened and unliberated consciences do not allow them the same liberty as we enjoy. That principle of charitable restraint is taught in Romans 14. Now, let me give you an example. Let's put this in a little more concrete form. I, for example, am a teetotaler. I'm not a teetotaler because I believe that teetotalism is the command and will of God for all men. It is not, and I do not believe that. But it is easier for me just to forego that habit than to run the risk of impairing my ability to minister to others by developing a habit of drinking that I might not have the discipline to control, and therefore run the further risk of encouraging others who should not drink. I might somehow encourage them, embolden them to transgress their consciences, and that I don't want to do. And then there's my credibility as a Christian and as a pastor with those who do not understand our Christian liberty in Christ as well as they should. So, for all those reasons, I personally forego my right to a glass of wine at meals. I don't insist that you do, but I personally forego my right, my liberty. But I should never allow myself to think for one minute that imbibing or refraining from that drink makes me a better or worse disciple in and of itself. Sometimes people don't get that. We make more out of food and drink than we are justified. And those things, the things that enter into our mouth, they do not make us better or worse disciples. We've got to understand that. Well, we don't know exactly the shape of teaching that our author was referring to when he says, do not be carried away with strange and varied teachings. And then he goes on to mention something more specific, and we have tried to describe that, though we have only a generalized idea of what it was all about. But just remember this, folks. There are varied and strange teachings in every generation. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.